Age 43. Whereabouts? 25. Okay. Was that where we were? What's that? You circled 26. Okay. Yeah. Because I... Oh, okay. We were on 25 when I finished. Oh, okay. So we had dealt with 20. That was the last thing we dealt with. Okay. All right. Thank you for the clarification, Sister Jessie. So the Apostle Paul, like we've been saying up to this point, Galatians is a letter whose primary objective is what, again? Why does he write Galatians? Yeah, they're listening to people they shouldn't be listening to. And who are those people that they shouldn't be listening to that they're listening to? Party of the circumcision. The false teaching of the party, the heresy of the party of the circumcision has infiltrated and taken over, it seems, several of the churches in the region of Galatia. And so Paul writes the letter that we know as Galatians in order to remove that cancer from the congregation, from the congregations there. So we're in the middle of chapter 4, and he's discussed the idolatry that the pagans had been involved in before. And he is now speaking to the Jews, and he likens going back to the law of Moses in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and in light of the new covenant, in light of all the wonderful things that it provides us that the old covenant could never provide for the nation of Israel. He likens going back to that to paganism, because it's not from God. And what ultimately the problem with paganism is that it's not from God. It's not given by God. It's not taught by God. It's not, we do have to acknowledge a fundamental difference that, you know, the law of Moses was from God, but now it was no longer what God has called humanity to be accountable toward. And so in rejecting what he has given as the new way, the new system, the new order of things, and rejecting that and going back to something else, it's just like going back to paganism. So we're in the middle of chapter 4, about verses 10 and 11, and he says, I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. I'm afraid that all of my work was useless. So in chapter 4, verse 12, he gives them a challenge based on all these things that we were talking about last week. What is that challenge? What does he say? He says, I want you to become like me. I entreat you to become as I am. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? He's following Jesus. He says something kind of interesting in verses 13 and 14. While he was in Galatia, he says, you know, the reason I stopped to preach to you guys at all, by the way, this is sort of an interesting comment, isn't it? By the way, you guys know the only reason I was preaching to you to begin with was because what? Because I got sick. Well, that's a wonderful commentary. Thanks, Paul. Were we not worthy? But what happens is he got sick while he was in the region, so he had to stop. I got sick. So I had to stop. So I figured, okay, I guess I'm going to preach. By the way, you know, I have been in the pulpit at times when I'm at less than optimal health, and people are like, why are you still preaching? There's my authority. but here we are. He says, you know, I stopped because I was sick at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, what does he say? You did not scorn or despise me. And how does the ESV translate this word, you receive me as what? At least the ESV. An angel of God. Does anybody have any other translation that says anything else? Or is it just pretty much angel across the board for you guys? Anyone have any other translation than the ESV? Open in front of them? No? Okay. Okay. Here's one of those instances in which I come back to that point that I make every now and again. You know, the word angel, the word angelos, what does it mean? What does it actually mean? It doesn't actually mean what we think of as an angel. Sometimes it does, but the word itself has a very simple definition. Messenger, correct. Sometimes it means what we would properly think of as an angel. For example, the reference in Hebrews, you know, some have entertained angels unaware. In chapter 13, when he says, you know, seek to show hospitality, for by so doing some have entertained angels unawares. That's probably a reference to Abraham in Genesis 18 and Lot in Genesis 19. There are clearly instances like when Gabriel comes to visit Mary, where we're talking about, you know, a messenger that is clearly of otherworldly origin, that is not a human being as we are. There are certain moments in Scripture in the New Testament where it is absolutely clear what is meant by that. However, here is one of those. Is Paul calling himself an angel here? Like, seriously? Do you guys think he would do that? No. This is the word. This is that word meant in its default form, messenger. So the way we should probably actually start looking at this word is just as messenger, unless the context forces us otherwise. I mean, that's actually pretty good rule to use. Yeah. 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 Angel. Yeah. I mean, it's one of those words that gets translated a certain way because of tradition instead of accuracy. And then it's like tradition trumps accuracy in this respect, which frustrates me because I kind of think it should be the opposite. But you know, we do want to acknowledge there are some times where it's very clearly, you know, a proper what we would call as an angel. But this one is very clearly not that. So he says, you received me as a messenger from God, because that's what I was. So and here we are. He says, as an angel of God, as a messenger of God, as, you know, as if I were Jesus himself. Which, by the way, that's a powerful testament that Paul is actually using the language that Jesus used, isn't he? Because what did Jesus say about people who receive his disciples, the 12? When he was talking to the 12 before he left, he said, if they receive you, they receive me. But if they reject you, they reject me. And so his comments to the Galatian churches are in line with that here. And so because of this, because of their dedication and their initial reception of the gospel, I mean, that's one of the reasons that that's one of the reasons why Paul is so frustrated right now. He says, you remember how it was in the beginning? Yeah, all that's for nothing now. I mean, look at how you responded to the message. Remember how you treated me when I came to you to preach. I mean, I was sick and you guys didn't care. And you're treating me like I'm a messenger from God because that's what I was, that's what I am. And so here we are and all these wonderful things are happening. And now you've gone and you've left that. So he says, what then has become of the blessing you felt? For I test you that if possible, you would have your eyes gouged out, or you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Oh, that's a statement, isn't it? I mean, that's some hardcore devotion. I mean, and their dedication to the message that Paul had was so great. I mean, Paul is probably engaging in hyperbole here. He's probably exaggerating to make a point. But the point is made, isn't it? Right? If I would have asked you to, you would have given me anything. Because you valued the message that I brought to you so much. And that's the point he's making. If I could have asked for anything from you, and you would have given it to me without question. And so he exaggerates in traditional Jewish tradition, and you know, Jewish traditional form, the way Jesus did, the way the prophets did. There's a long history of exaggeration in Jewish prophetic work. You know, if I would have asked of it, you would have gouged out your eyes. But how are things different now? What does the next verse say? And now you're treating me like I'm an enemy. Just because I'm telling you, that's, by the way, that was the bulletin article from last week. I was hoping we would get to this section in class last week, but we didn't. So I wrote a bulletin article that was a bit premature. But it happens. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? By the way, how real is that statement? Has anyone ever had that happen to them in life? That you unloaded, like, you try and, you know, sometimes, by the way, sometimes, you know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, be as gentle as doves, but as crafty as serpents. He says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as gentle as doves, but as crafty as serpents. So, you know, we do need to have tact. We do need to season our speech with salt, as the text says. But sometimes we're caught in situations in which that is not possible. Sometimes the truth has to come out, and sometimes it has to come out rather bluntly. Are there any examples in which the truth has come out bluntly from the prophets? Anyone? Prophets being blunt about the truth? Can anyone give us some examples? Yeah? John the Baptist, right? Oh, it's like, oh, John, I was going to say, who are you referencing, Kennedy? I couldn't hear. You got to be louder, bro. Got to be louder. Oh. Jonah. In kind of a negative way, yeah. He was blunt about, you know, I want to quit. I don't like these people, and I hate the fact that you've forgiven them. Yeah. Well, he was blunt. Yeah. Well, I'll give him that. Yeah, he was blunt. Anyone else? Jeremiah. Yeah. You guys are so bad, you're worse than Israel ever was. As a matter of fact, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's Jeremiah. Anyone else? Malachi, anybody? I wish that someone would just shut the doors of the temple. Because I'm so sick of the trash you guys are bringing me. I wish someone would just shut the doors. But that's a powerful statement, because the doors of the temple were never to be shut. They were like all the way back in Exodus during the days of the tabernacle, when they had the cloth flaps as doors, they were never to be shut. So when God says in Malachi chapter 1, I wish someone would just shut the doors of the temple, that is blunt. Anyone else? Any other examples? I said one earlier when I didn't read Kennedy's lips properly. John the Baptist. All right, thanks. Someone mentioned John the Baptist. That's a great example. John the Baptist, when he's confronting Herod. Dude, it's wrong for you to be sleeping with your brother's wife. Yeah, it's pretty good. Yeah, that's wrong. And it's blunt. Pretty much all the prophets, right? You know, some were more blunt than others. You know, Samuel talking to Saul. You know, God has taken the kingdom away from you this day and given it to your neighbor who is better than you because you're a scumbag. And I think also of Jesus. At times he displayed great tact and great compassion and care and concern for how he said things to people. Like the woman in John 4, although he was kind of blunt with her, but not harsh. He was straightforward. Like, okay, you brought up this question about worship. That's a great question. Let's talk about it. But you know what? You really want to talk about how to worship God properly? If you're going to do that, you got to start getting your life right. But then there's also the Sadducees. You know, we think of how Jesus condemns the Pharisees as straightforward and harsh, which it is. You know, he says, you know, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you brood of vipers, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs on the outside. You're all nice and pretty and you look good, but inside you're rotten. But with the Sadducees, he does something that he never did with any other group. Never. At least, not that we have recorded. There's nothing recorded for any other group that he did with any other group that he did with the Sadducees. And that happens during the last week of his life when Sunday's the triumphal entry. Monday he goes into the temple and turns over the tables. And then Tuesday what happens is that's the day when everybody comes with questions. And it starts with the priests who gave you the right to think that you could, who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to do this? Why do you think you have any right here? This is our place. This is our house, not yours. And his whole point on Monday was, no, this is God's house, not yours. But it seems they didn't understand that. So the priests come to him, the Pharisees come to him, and he shuts them all down one by one. And then the Sadducees come up to him. Do you guys remember the question they asked him? It was the dumb lever at marriage question, right? So this woman marries a brother, and he's the oldest brother, and he dies without children. And so then, you know, she's got to marry the next one. But he dies without giving her children, either his own or for his brother. And so she goes just right on down the line, marrying each brother as they go along. And none of them have any kids. But so in the resurrection, because remember, the Sadducees don't believe in life after death. It's like, so what's the point of keeping the law? So in the resurrection, they ask, whose wife will she be? And it's in that moment that Jesus says to them something he never says to anyone else. He just flat out says, you're wrong. He just says that. You're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. At least he gave the credit Pharisees for knowing what the text says. And he starts off his whole diatribe in Matthew 23 against them by saying, you know, the Pharisees actually know what it says. So when they tell you what it says, yeah, you do it. But don't do what they actually do because they don't do it the right way. And he does give them full credit for that. But he says of the Sadducees, you're just wrong. Because you don't know anything. You're completely bereft of knowledge. You know, there are times where we have to just let it out. When something is so wrong, sometimes there's no other choice but to say that you're wrong. You're just wrong. And this is why. And that's Galatians in a nutshell, essentially. Galatians in a nutshell is essentially, dude, you guys are just wrong. And he's been telling them that before, or at least the messages have gotten around, and he's frustrated, you know, with a party that he's had confrontations with, the party of the circumcision in Antioch, and they're just wrong. So, by the way, when the prophet spoke up like that to tell people you're wrong, how do the people typically respond? Well, according to legend, they saw it Isaiah in 2. I mean, the only reason Jeremiah survived is because he was on death row when the Babylonians came into town and the wall of the prison got knocked open. And then the Babylonian authorities actually drug him out and freed him. And, you know, there's... Daniel didn't make any friends in Persia, except for the emperor. That did come in handy. And Babylon, except for the king. That did come in handy. John the Baptist got his head cut off. There's a pattern here. Sometimes you tell someone the truth because they need to hear it, and they just get mad. And that's just the way things work sometimes. And the prophets didn't let that phase them. Jesus didn't let that phase him. And we can't let it phase us, because Paul didn't either. But it does call him out on it too. He says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Because seriously, if you love God, you're going to love rebuke. That's Proverbs. And a wise man loves reproof, but a fool hates instruction. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So what do the Judaizers do with this group of people according to Paul in verse 17? What does he say they do? They make much of you. What does that mean? I think that's part of it. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul, when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, he says, "I didn't preach to you with flattery. I didn't preach to you praising you for how great you guys are." Although the church in Thessalonica truly was great, but that was after their conversion. If there's any church that Paul truly loved and felt and thought the world of, it was the church in Thessalonica. Because 1 Thessalonians is essentially a letter that says, "You guys are awesome, just keep it up." But still, he said, "I didn't preach to you with words of empty flattery, making these promises, telling you how great you guys were and all the wonderful things that were going to happen to you." He said, "Look, this is the way it is. They make much of you, but for no good purpose." And then he says they want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. When you tell people how awesome they are, do they like it? Yeah, of course. I mean, come on. And so how do they begin to feel about you because you're saying all these wonderful things about how awesome they are? They like you. They start to praise you. The gospel's message, though, is inherently a humbling one. Isn't it? Isn't it a message that humbles you? Because first off, I mean, what's the foundation of the gospel's message? Jesus came to die for our sins. What does that mean? It means you got sin. You've got sin in your life, and you're never going to get rid of it, and it's just going to taint your soul forever. And it's going to separate you from your Creator for all eternity. And there's not a single thing you can do about it. Well, gee, thanks, Paul. It's inherently a message that brings us to our knees. Spiritually speaking, it doesn't build us up at all. It builds up Jesus. And then once we take part in that, then we get built up. But before that, the truth of the gospel is an inherently humbling message. You've all sinned. You're all going to burn in hell unless you repent. Because there's nothing you can do to escape your sin. It's just the way it is. That feels nice and cheery, doesn't it? And then, you know what? But, you know, God provided a solution, by the way. He provided a solution for that issue. But you know what? You didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it, but he still gave it to you. Well, thanks again, Paul. Telling me I don't deserve these things. But that's the truth. And by the way, if you want to avail yourself of this solution, you got to give up everything that's important to you right now. You have to lay down your life metaphorically, and you got to be willing to do it literally, or else you're not worthy enough. Well, that's great too. It is inherently a message that humbles us. Yet instead, you find false teachers and false prophets, and they come to people, and what's their introductory line? I'll give you a sample. God wants you to be wealthy, healthy, and wise. There's a nice sampling for you. God wants you to be rich because you're awesome. And God loves you for how awesome you are. And He wants to bless you. And He wants to make all of your dreams come true. All you got to do is give me a little money. And that's planting a seed. And you reap what you sow. So if you just plant a seed now, then God's going to cause that seed to grow in your life. That's how they come. Today, that's how they come. That's Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar. You know, take your pick. Yeah. It's the prosperity gospel. It's a bunch of nonsense. And it's just as destructive as the Judaizing teacher heresy, as the party of the circumcision. But that's how they come today. All you got to do is just plant a little seed, guys. Just a little seed of like $1,000, you know. I need a new private jet for my ministry. By the way, when you say you need a new $5 million private jet for your ministry and your last name is Dollar, the joke writes itself. And that's not even the name you took. That's the name you were born with. The joke really writes itself. He bears the name of his God. They come to you with flattery. They make this big deal about you because they want something from you in return. Remember, where did the party of the circumcision come from? What were they before they became Christians? Jews in particular. What kind of Jews? Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Acts 15:5 tells us. It tells us exactly where the party of the circumcision came from. Pretty sure it's verse 5. Yeah, I think it's verse 5. Yeah, Pharisees. They were Pharisees. And what do the Pharisees love? They love the glory from men. Beware when you do your good works. Do not do them to be seen by others. That's Matthew 6. That's the Sermon on the Mount. There's Matthew 23, all the condemnations there in Matthew 23. But remember, this is the party of the circumcision. They were Pharisees before. This is what they are. This is who they are. And this is how they behaved, and they have not escaped it. So are they really, by the way, in Romans 11, about 10 years after this, when Paul writes Romans, he says, not all who are born to Israel are of Israel. Do you guys remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds? When the weeds are young, what do they look like? When the weeds are young, what do they look like? They all look the same. You know them by their fruits. Were the Pharisees, so I mean, there's something to that, and there's a connection with what Paul says, not all who are born to Israel are of Israel. And there's a connection between that and 1 Corinthians 10, which he wrote right around the same time as Romans. And he tells the Christians in Corinth, You know, look at Israel of old. You know, they went through like a baptism with the Red Sea. And even at, it was kind of like a baptism into the Spirit when they got the law. And God led them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And they drank from the rock, the water of life. And then he says, but God was not pleased with all of them because they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the message by extension to Christians is, look, just because you got wet, that doesn't really mean a thing. Yeah, you've been baptized. Okay, so you got wet. Unless you live it out, it doesn't really mean anything. You know, your life has to be lived every single day consistently for this purpose. So the Pharisees are in their position of, you know, not all who are born of the water have been born of the Spirit. Just because you got wet doesn't mean you're really a Christian. And that's the extension of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 5. 4 or 5. And so the Pharisees are who have gotten wet have not truly embraced the new covenant. And so they're still actually outside of the kingdom of God because they haven't fully given their loyalty to Jesus. They have not denied the self. They still retain the self. They haven't yet laid themselves on the altar for Christ. And so here they are in this position. And do you remember what Jesus says about the Pharisees? You travel thousands of miles to make a proselyte, but when you make a proselyte, what do you make him? Twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Because you're teaching them the wrong things. Yeah, same story. Same people, even. Same faces. Nothing has really changed except they're just faking Christianity instead of faking Judaism. That's all they're really doing. They're still frauds. And they want to shut you out of the kingdom of God because they want the glory for themselves and not for the Master. So then he says something about compliments. Which, by the way, I've heard some people say we shouldn't ever compliment preachers for sermons that are preached well. You guys can do that. It's fine. I don't mind. Feel free. But, you know, what Paul says here actually kind of reinforces that. He says, look, it's good to be made much of for good purpose. Right? If someone does a job well, praise them. Whether it's a preacher or someone else doing another thing. I like the fact that our building is nice and clean when we come to it. It's nice. Thanks, Todd. Thank you, Liana, too. She's not in the room, but, you know, thanks to her, too. And even the boys, when they help out occasionally now and then, I've seen them around once or twice picking up some. We should always praise people who do good work. And Paul says that. But the reason for the praise, I mean, it's not just the praise itself and the work that we praise, but the reason, our reason for praising them should be righteous too. And that's part of, you know, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. But he goes on to say also, not only when I am present with you, which implies, you know, but also when I'm apart. And then he says, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. By the way, what a statement is that? Yeah. Yeah. Right. So Paul is a preacher who is involved in starting this church. By the way, that's such a powerful analogy for what it's like to start a congregation somewhere. You're like a mother giving birth. I'm not even going to touch on the level of pain because I don't know what it's like. And I'm glad. Dear Lord, thank you for making me a male. Amen. So many things in my life are easier. Yeah. But just to be honest, though, the men who I've known who've been a part of works like that, they go through a lot of heartbreak and sorrow. And you get to have a picture of what Paul means when he talks to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 about, you know, all the things he went through in life, all the pain he experienced. And he says, but you know what? All that physical pain, the big pain in my life has been the daily anxiety that I face every day for all of the churches everywhere. And when you get involved in a work like that, you really start to understand what he means. Because you feel responsible. You feel like a parent, that you gave birth to this thing. Like, in a way, I mean, we give God the glory, and we always should. But we have a stake in it too, like personally. And it bothers me because one of the reasons why is because when it doesn't work out, I feel like I failed. I feel like I'm the failure. But when it succeeds, that's when we can start to take a breath and walk away and go, all right, okay, they're doing good. But the pain that he's feeling over what's going on, he says, it's like I'm having to give birth all over again. I mean, come on, guys. Like, you should be walking, or you should be toddling at the very least. And now I got to go through this again with you. And then he says, I wish, he offers a very interesting statement. What does he say? Well, to change, yeah. To change my tone. Yeah. I wish I could be there with you. Right. Yeah. And also part of it is I wish I could be there to fix your problem so I could change my tone. But I can't do that from this long distance as quickly as I would like, so I gotta write this letter, and I'm just confused, man. Your behavior is baffling to me. I got no idea in the world why you're doing that. Makes no sense. You ought to know better. And so then he finishes up chapter 4 with an illustration. And what illustration does he use? Sarah and Hagar. As VR said, back to the Old Testament. So what's the deal with Sarah and Hagar? Well, that's the offspring. That's not the women. What's the deal with Sarah and Hagar, the women? Okay. Right. So, one is Abraham's wife, Sarah. What's Hagar? She's a slave. She's property. She's a slave. One has the privileges and the rights of a wife, and one is a thing. There's a big difference between the two, isn't there? And he starts with that. So what's the connection? Obviously, Abraham has sons, right? He's got a son with a slave woman, and then he has a son with his wife. So what's the difference between them? Okay, well, what does that mean? And what? legality. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about legality. One is a son, and the other is not. I mean, Abraham is a father, okay, he supplied the genetic material, but legally, he is not a son of Abraham. He is a son of Hagar. A son of a slave is a slave. Ishmael had no legal standing in the eyes of the society of the ancient Near East. So, son of a slave. And he does something here, right? He says, so the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. Meaning, what does that mean, by the way? Just think about the argument that Paul's been making so far in Galatians. Through, you know, in Christ, we have God's plan. Correct? We have God's plan. In the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son into the world. Right? God has been working for thousands of years, literally thousands of years, to accomplish this. Thousands of years. How many thousand? I don't know. A lot. Thousands of years to accomplish this plan. God's plan. Through Jesus the King. And then the party of the circumcision comes along and they decide that plan's not good enough. This is my plan. Man's plan. So, on the one side, you've got God's plan. On the other side, you've got man's plan. So, how was Ishmael born? Whose plan was it? Thank you for blaming the right person. Sarah's plan. A human plan. That's what he means, born according to the flesh. That's what he means. A human plan. Which, because we are imperfect, was imperfect itself. Whereas Isaac was born according to whose plan? God's plan. And it was a miracle, wasn't it? I mean, it was definitely not a virgin birth, but it was no less miraculous. Because one of the things that Sarah says in Genesis 17, when God says, you know, to Abraham and Sarah, a year from now I'm going to return and you're going to have a son. And Sarah says, you know, the way women has ceased with me, that means she's postmenopausal. That's a reference to her menstrual cycle. Yeah, she was sterile. Yeah, I mean, that's the phrase we would use today, is that she was sterile. I mean, the biblical word is barren. The word we use today is sterile. And, you know, we know the problem's not with Abraham. There is ample evidence that he's not. Because even after Isaac, he married Keturah, and they had 6 more kids. So it's not him. It was Sarah. So she was sterile, and she's postmenopausal. It is no less miraculous than a virgin birth in any way, shape, or form. Yeah. Yeah, people were living longer back then, but what that meant, I don't know. I mean, how old she may have looked or how her body may have functioned, we don't know, and it's useless to speculate. I mean, 90 might have been like something else back then. We don't know, but the point is made by her own words that she is postmenopausal. Right? So she might not have looked like our 90, but she was postmenopausal, and she looked good even then, the text says. So she might have, but she was, at the very least, she was postmenopausal, and she was sterile. So, you know, one Isaac is born according to God's plan. Ishmael is born according to a human plan. You guys see the connection here? And so when, by the way, in that chapter, when God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have another son, you guys remember what Abraham says to him? He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He wants Ishmael to become the son that God promised him. And God says, ha ha, no. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of him, but ha ha, no. That was your dumb mistake. I'm going to take care of him. No. I've got something else in mind. So he starts with that. And then he goes on to say, you know, this can be interpreted allegorically. So the two women are two covenants. So who's the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai? Which son represents that? Or which woman? Hagar. Okay? And which woman represents the covenant that God made through Jesus with all of humanity at the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, Sarah. So we got that. So one is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. Why does he say the old covenant is about slavery? Okay, so what does that mean, enslaved to sin? But were they enslaved? I mean, we're all enslaved to sin. I'm going to propose something for you. I want you guys to think about this. A Jew who kept the law faithfully, who pledged his heart to God, who wrote the law of God on his heart, was no more enslaved to sin than a Christian. No more. He wasn't any more sinful. They weren't the majority. They weren't the majority. But he's not even just talking about the majority of the people. He's talking about the system. Because he's not talking about the nation. He's not. He says there are two covenants. There are two systems. Why is the old covenant described as a system of slavery? Okay, so there's a statement that VR made that's accurate. The old system only brings death. Can anyone other than VR answer why that is true? Because every time you sin, you got to kill another animal. It's inescapable. It is inescapable. Oh, said something nice. I didn't keep a promise. Got to kill a goat. How many of us would have to kill goats for that? How many animals would be dead because, you know, we didn't do what we said we would? You thought about someone in a way that you shouldn't. Got to kill another goat. Took something that didn't belong to me. That's another animal. There's, like VR said, there's no escaping it. You got to do it over and over and over again. And you can't, like we said, the law is, you know, the word is schoolmaster, but that's not really what it means. It doesn't even mean guardian. It doesn't even mean tutor. It means your minder. It means the dude who, when you're still a young child, the slave who follows you around, constantly getting on your back for every tiny little mistake that you do, and who is responsible for disciplining you. Slaves got to beat sons, by the way. That was their job. So for these slaves, for the minder slaves, that was their job. They were to beat the sons every time they messed up and did something wrong and brought dishonor upon the family. He's the guy that whips you. Who likes that dude? Nobody. So that's the law. And he says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And she's like Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. You can't get out of this. There's no escaping the inevitability of death under the old law. But the Jerusalem above is free. Because now, through Jesus and his redemptive and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, when we sin, what do we got to do? You got to say, I'm sorry. And actually, by the way, the whole point of 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, is that the forgiveness happens before you technically ask for it. It's on the spot. It's flowing. The blood of Jesus is flowing out like a fountain. This is a river of water in the desert coming out from the temple. That's Ezekiel. And this is constantly cleansing us from our sin. So what do we got to do? I'm sorry. Try not to do it again. That's it. You see how much better that is? You know, every time Passover rolls around, what do we have to do? What we have to do is nothing. You know, we come together every first day of the week and we remember and we say thank you. And we praise God for his greatness and his holiness. And we remind ourselves of who we are and why we're here. We don't have to make a trek halfway around the world anymore, three times a year. We don't have to do that. We understand why they did it, and we appreciate the lessons that doing it had to teach us now, because we see the reality of what that was pointing toward in Jesus. But life, dude, is so much better without all that. It is so much. Does anyone want to have to kill an animal whenever they mess up? Dude, that gets expensive. Even for a herder, I mean, that's especially for a herder, that is expensive. Because it's their livelihood. And not only do they have to kill an animal, they got to kill their best animal. Which means they have to kill the thing that would bring them the highest amount of money. Just from like a pure self-interest perspective, we got it better, man. We got it made. But we also rest easy knowing our sins truly are forgiven in a way that they never got to rest, that our souls find rest. And the tools that God gives us help us to reflect his character more and more and more each day. So which Jerusalem do we belong to? The Jerusalem from above. We belong to the free Jerusalem. So what does Paul quote in verse 27? Which text? Isaiah chapter 54. Once again, Isaiah comes back into the mix. Surprise! Not really. You know, Isaiah ends up everywhere. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers are like Isaac, the children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. You know, everyone who follows man's plan, and I'm not just talking about the Judaizing teachers. Paul, what Paul says here applies to more than just the party of the circumcision. Everyone who follows any human devised plan is going to be in opposition to you. What does John call those people in Revelation? You guys remember? That great city, chapter 18. Babylon. Babylon. Ishmael is just Babylon. And Isaac is Zion. And the two are opposed to one another. And that's just the way it is. And those who follow Babylon, those who are citizens of Babylon, will always oppose the citizens of Zion. Welcome to the world. Life isn't always going to be easy, but it is going to be good. And there's a difference between the two things. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And that's Genesis 21:9. So we are not children of the slave, but of the free. So that's where we're going to close this morning. We got to the end of the lesson. All right. So next week, we're going to start with Galatians 5. The Galatians chapter 1 through 4 has been theological instruction. It has been doctrine. Paul follows a pattern in most of his letters, by the way. He follows this pattern of doctrine first, application second. That a lot of the letter is, look, dude, here's some things you guys need to know. And then the back end of the letter is, all right, so what you going to do about it? Well, here's what you should do. So in Galatians chapters 1 through 4 are, here, dude, look, these are the things you need to know. Chapters 5 and 6 are, okay, so this is what you need to do about it. And Romans chapters 1 through 11 are, hey, man, these are the things you need to know. And then chapters 12 through 15, 16 is closing, and say hi to these people, we love you. And these people say hi to you. And chapters 12 through 15 are the sections like, okay, here's what you need to do about it. So we've ended the first section that says, all right, here's the things you need to know. So next week, the last lesson for Galatians, lesson 3, is, all right, here's the stuff you guys need to do about it. So we're going to take a look at that. And this is the section of Galatians where we're going to begin to see, okay, these are some things I can actually do. I can take out, I can go and practice in my life. Because the first four chapters are really all about, look, you guys need to know some things. Here's what it's all about. And he lays it out for them. So thank you, everybody, for your comments, your participation. And our class is officially dismissed.